I don't know whether you analyze things very much or not, but going along to somewhere new, somewhere where you're wanting to know whether you'll fit in, I often watch and try and assess the good points and bad points of what's going on. And one of my trips overseas to another trip of study at the particular seminary in Dallas, as I went there, I noticed that they have a lot of students. And they get 1,000 applications, they did back then, a year, and they choose 250 out of 1,000. And a lot of students apply several years in a row trying to get in to be a part of the 250. And then they have a big chapel with all the students present, and if you could just imagine 1,000 students present, all the actual course that most of them do is a four-year thing, so four times 250, you get 1,000 students there. And there's a big long chapel and people sitting in pews, and all the faculty are up on the stage, and it's a really big scene. And the fellow who's leading leads the music, and all of these students with the biggest of voices sing out in the top of their voices. It's quite a thrill it was for me to be present. And so one of the good points I was noticing was, gee, when you get a lot of enthusiastic people together and they sing, there is something very buoyant about it. But you know, you don't have to have 1,000 students. Sometimes I come along here and on Sunday nights, I feel exactly the same. Because of the sense of joy that there is as we share about the things that are precious to us. And I think our church has increasingly been like that in recent times. Sometimes we have a bigger group and sometimes a smaller group. But you know, it doesn't always matter the size. There is something here that's going on that is the work of the Holy Spirit. About that particular place, there was some bad points I noticed in my imaginary book. And one of them was that they would pick out from amongst the new 250 students some of the more famous ones to give testimonies. And they'd put the more remarkable stories up on the visual places. And they even would put a map up from where they came. And when they had the map, used to have the whole world on it, supposedly. It's just that the fellow doing it never remembered to put Australia on the map, which annoyed me immensely. And I went and told him that you forgot Australia, and he still didn't fix it. And when at last it was fixed, they left Tasmania off. And I soon realized why, when we went after being a graduate of that place to Tasmania to work, when I got the newsletter and it had Tasmania, they had changed it to being from Australia. They imagined it was something other than Australia. But that particular occasion of going there, there was a very famous person. He was famous because he'd been in the Navy and he'd been involved in being shot down behind enemy lines. His name was Scott Francis O'Grady, and something had happened in the late 1900s when behind enemy lines, he and another fella in another plane together, Captain Robert Wright, had been shot down. It is actually the event that underlies those films. There's two of them, I think, that have been made, Behind Enemy Lines. About 2001 it came out. It had Owen Riley, who was acting as him. And there he was, a first-year student at this seminary, and I was rather tickled that I could go home to Australia and say, I heard this bloke speak, and to realise that he was a Christian. In fact, he was a very staunch Christian, very conservative in outlook, and wanting to serve the Lord. As a matter of fact, the way that they did that film, in 2001, I think it was, the way they did that film, they made the person that acted him, which was Owen Riley, as a bit of a cursing character who wasn't very wholesome in many ways, and it quite upset Scott O'Grady, and he tried suing, in fact, 20th Century Fox for misrepresenting him by putting the character that was meant to be him doing all the heroic things for which he later got medals and awards, but by such a character. But his suing failed, and no one listened to it because, after all, it was only a film and they didn't have to do everything exactly like the person. So Scott eventually went into politics and ran for a place in the American political system. He was looking like he might be getting elected, But someone who promised to endorse him changed their mind, and some political schemes behind the scenes meant that they didn't recommend him, and he ended up dropping out of the scene. So even though he'd been a hero in reality, as far as his naval career and surviving behind enemy lines against all odds, if you've ever seen the film, it's quite a dramatic thing, even though they've taken quite a few liberties. It was an amazing storyline that he had. Nonetheless, in the long run, he got betrayed. But one thing about those people who do get shot down behind enemy lines, and there's quite a lot of manuals now that they give to those who are training to be such pilots, as to how to survive. And one of the things they tell you about surviving is that you meld in and just try hard not to be visible during the day, but you do your running at night. And there are a number of little things that you do, because it's possible to escape if people are tracking you down. If you run at night, and particularly if you can go into the mountain regions. We have a storyline tonight coming from the book of Matthew, where such a possibility might have been on the cards had the chief person wanted actually to escape. But it's in Matthew chapter 26, and I invite you to turn with me, verses 47 to 56, to our Bible reading tonight from Matthew. It's following on from where we've been up to, and we've been looking at the Garden of Gethsemane scene, and here is the end of that Gethsemane scene, because as Jesus is just telling Peter to put up his sword, and then there has arrived the people to arrest him, and Jesus then greets those people. Before the sword is attempted by Peter, this is what happens. So I'll read at verse 47. Now, while he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a great crowd with swords and clubs, and from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, "The one that I will kiss is the man. Seize him." And he came up to Jesus at once and said, "Greetings, Rabbi." And he kissed him, and Jesus said to him, "Friend, do what you came to do." Then they came up and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. And behold, one of those who was with Jesus stretched out his hand, drew his sword, and struck at the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Then Jesus said to him, "Put your sword back in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and that he will at once send more than 12 legions of angels?" Somewhere between 30 and 60,000, one person estimated. "But how then should the scriptures be fulfilled?" "That it must be so." At that hour, Jesus said to the crowds, "Have you come out against me like a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I sat in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But all this has taken place that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled." Then all of the disciples left him and fled. Boy, is this a fascinating storyline. You can analyze it from a number of different perspectives, and one of them is, you know, the knowledge that we do have about how to escape when you're being sought after to be captured. And one of the things to do is you seize the opportunity that nighttime offers to escape, usually into mountain areas where it's rough terrain, there aren't any roads. Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, in the Mount of Olives, in these areas, was where they weren't very big mountains, but it was rough regime. It was nighttime. It would have been no trouble for Jesus, who previously, when folk had tried to push him over the cliff, he just went through the crowd. He knew how somehow, by the dint of his personality, to resist what people were trying to do. He didn't have to let them arrest him. He could have escaped through the night, just as was the training for those people caught behind enemy lines. Jesus easily had no trouble. But as you read the storyline, one of the things that hits you between the eyes is that Jesus had no intention to escape. And indeed, he's the one who keeps dobbing himself in. Reading some of the parallel accounts in the other Gospels, Jesus actually says, "Who are you looking for?" And they say, "Jesus of Nazareth." And he says, "I'm he." He identifies himself, "I'll let these others go." I can just see Jesus pushing the other disciples back, hoping they won't do what Peter tried to do and sacrifice their lives needlessly. So you could take this as a storyline about Jesus. We'll just follow that through for a moment. Because Jesus had a reason that he was able to have this occurrence occur to him. It's interesting, he's still talking to his disciples about it's about to happen, when suddenly, while he is still speaking, they arrived. And one of the things in life you've got to realize is that events can overtake you. Don't always think you can plan, I'll do this, if this happens, I'll handle it that way, and you get yourself ready to do what you think will succeed, because somehow the way things pan out, often the story that's given is that something happens before people are ready to give their pet responses. And there is this sense in which things overtake you in life, and so you can have a family who all sets to get their careers going and their house bought and everything happen, when suddenly a sickness comes. Or there can be people who are planning for a trip and they're planning to go overseas, but halfway to their destination the ship sinks. All right, there's all sorts of things happen. As a matter of fact, I know a person who was planning on being a missionary overseas and did get on a ship and was heading towards the Middle East or to India, one of those places there, and World War II broke out. And the ship got diverted and the person never ended up in the mission towards which they'd been training and planning and thinking all the time, because circumstances stepped in. And you never know when something will happen. You can't plan your life as best you think you can. Jesus, however, was not perturbed. He was not thrown for six. He didn't get somehow put out of kilter as to how he was going to run in terms of handling that scene, because Jesus knew something. And what he knew was that God has a will. And he, through the exercise of his prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, which the other night we looked at, Jesus had surrendered himself to do whatever the Lord needed to happen, the Father needed to happen, if he was going to redeem mankind. He had prayed with earnest, Lord, if it's possible to get this done, I'm summarizing, without my needing to go to the cross, may that happen, but Lord, not my will, but yours be done. He wasn't trying to pray his way out of doing the will of God, but he wanted to do the will of God, but he wondered, could there be possibly a way that he could redeem mankind and not have to go through what he was seeing ahead of him in the cross? He knew the anguish towards which he went. But he prayed it through, and he was someone by those prayers now committed to what the Lord would decide to do. God did not answer his prayer to provide an alternative way, but Jesus himself was committed to go. And in that commitment, he knew that what would eventually happen would be under the sovereign hand of God. It is a marvelous blessing to believe in the sovereignty of God and to understand that he has all things in his control. Sometimes when things get out of control, it is because we've been unsubmitted to his lead, or we've introduced factors by our own doings. But when we commit things to God, when we say to him, not my will, but yours be done, then you can rest in what God then allows. And when Jesus, while still talking to his disciples, up arrives Judas and begins the taking over and the capture of him, his eventual trial and all the terrible things that happened to him, and then his crucifixion. He's resting in the fact that God is having his way. How do I know that? Well, in the storyline, as we read it here in Matthew in chapter 26, as we read of what happened, Jesus, in his speech, shows himself to be at rest. And when Peter tries to cut off the bloke's head, probably, and only missed and got his ear, here Jesus says, put up your sword back in its place. All who take the sword will perish by the sword. That's a bit of wisdom for Peter. But then he answers further and says, do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once send more than 12 legions of angels? I'm not sure the number of a legion, but one resource told me 30,000 to 60,000 is a legion. That would be 12 legions. But anyway, Jesus was saying that he had the resources, that should he wish for this not to happen, God would soon do it. But he doesn't have to ask, because he's resting in the sovereignty of God. And then he goes on to say, but how then should the scriptures be fulfilled? And because there were prophecies as to what God had in mind, and because the scriptures spoke about God being in charge of things, because he'd been sent on a mission and included his going to the cross, Jesus rested in the sovereignty of God and accepted what the Father was letting happen. Also, I think in our lives, when things go wrong, suddenly a new factor arrives and we get thrown for the six, as I was describing, by this event overtaking us we didn't expect. But if you're walking with the Lord, you just trust him that he's in charge of what's going on. You accept what is happening, even though it might be bad things, even though there might be things that you cannot reconcile with the rest of what you might know. Sometimes I think we minimize and don't understand what it must have been for Jesus to have Judas. And in the text here, it says about this event, it says, as Judas comes, one of the 12. Now, if it hadn't been a group of other people who were known to hate Jesus, the Pharisees in their foaming mouths and the Sadducees with their grinding teeth, if it hadn't been these ones that the scriptures paint as really always against Jesus, then I think the Lord would say, well, we understand why that's happening. But when Judas turns up, Jesus knew who it was going to be. But he's described here as one of the 12. And it's always harder to take when something goes wrong and the false that's causing it is someone you should have been able to trust. You know, a storyline as to how to understand this plot just here is that you could be talking about betrayal scenes. In fact, the Bible has a number of occasions where people are betrayed. And one of them, of course, in the Old Testament, that is a betrayal would be the Joseph and his brothers. How would you feel if you went what you thought was going to be a party with the relatives and they threw you into a ditch and sold you as a slave down to Egypt? That's a betrayal story. What about when Joseph is in prison and he thinks he's going to get help from the bloke, the butler, who's redeemed, and he doesn't remember too quick and he's left there in jail for quite some time? Well, not only the case of Joseph and the betrayal of his brothers, but there's other betrayals in the scriptures. What about David, King David, who got betrayed by his son, Absalom, who sneakily overtook the leadership of his dad to self-aggrandize himself, eventually make himself the king? How hard would that be to take if you were the dad and the son that you love, which the later narrative line shows that David mourned when that boy was killed? He loved him. And the one that he loved betrayed him. Sometimes the events that overtake us are very desperate events. It's harder to take when it's someone in whom you should have been able to trust. What would people say about Jesus' disciples if he had 12 of them and led them around for 3 years and one of them's the one that betrayed him? This story offers quite a lot of different lines of interpretation. But I think the one that really has caught my attention most is the story as it involves Peter. And in the middle of the account here is about Peter trying to take a swipe. I sort of admire Peter because he's a man of action. I sort of like it when people always want to get into the action. And Peter is one of those people, and he's not going to stand by while Jesus is being arrested. But there's a deeper reason explaining about Peter, because previously Jesus had predicted that his bad things were going to happen to him. And he said the shepherd will be struck and the sheep will be scattered. He's the shepherd, they are the sheep. And so when God allowed there to happen something to him, the others were all going to be scattered. And Jesus predicted how Peter was going to deny him. And Jesus said that he was never going to deny the Lord. He was never going to betray him. He wasn't ever going to run away. Though all else die, he was going to go with Jesus to Jerusalem and be killed with him. All the boasting that Peter made, what's this storyline about? We're here at the moment of the arrest of Jesus. When it happens suddenly, Peter's probably rehearsed to himself how he's going to be the brave one. Maybe that's where he had his sword all ready for. By the way, the word here for sword, there's three different types of swords that were used back then. There was a big, enormous, long one. I guess you did that in battles where you had to poke it a long way to get to the person. There was the Roman shorter sword, but this was even smaller thing. It's like a semi-dagger. It's something that you could keep hidden. If you're going to assassinate a person, the sort of sword you might use to sneak up behind them and suddenly get them. This was that sort of sword. And the people that came out with Judas, they were the people sent by the chief priests, and they had these short swords. They had clubs. They were there ready to do some dastardly deed to someone who wasn't expecting. And they got Judas, and he said to them, "I'll go up, and the person I kiss, he's the one. Get him. Seize him." Well, what an event to come upon Jesus. And maybe the suddenness of it got to Peter. But he sees it beginning to happen, beginning to unravel, beginning to occur right in front of him. And he just reacts. And what he's reacting from is really the humanity that Peter is in default with. Is that the humanity of his pride and of his passion and of his self-belief and his decision that he was going to serve Jesus? It was what Peter would do in Peter's strength. But when the acid moment came, Peter pulls it out and he takes a swipe. I like the way the narrative says he reached for his sword. I see Peter not sneakily bringing out. He goes, and he's waving it, and he takes a swipe, probably, as I said before, to cut off the head of this, the slave of the high priest. But maybe the man moved like this, or maybe something happened and Peter wasn't terribly accurate in the swing. But there's a glancing blow and it swipes off the ear of that slave. He hasn't even succeeded in killing anybody. Peter's having a real try in his own strength. And this, I believe, to be the narrative that is best seen in this storyline, that it's a part of a bigger storyline, if you track it through the scriptures, of when Jesus first predicted, "Before the cock crows twice, you'll have denied me three times." That eventually goes on to happen after the scene we're reading here. Peter is a person who is being reduced. And what he's being reduced from is someone who thought he could do it. Someone who believed in himself that he had the resolve. Someone who was practiced at leadership. He certainly was the best leader of one. Whatever Peter said, they all followed and did. But that's Peter in his own strength. It's actually Peter pre-Pentecost. It's Peter before the time where God, where Jesus and the Father sent the Holy Spirit to the believing disciples at the day of Pentecost, and they were filled with God's Spirit to do God's will by God's power. This is Peter, before that occasion, trying to do it all in his own strength. Jesus rebukes him and articulates a spiritual principle, well, it's a principle about life and death. He who lives by the sword will die by the sword. Not a good idea, Peter, to start this thing. And one writer said, you know, if Peter hadn't have put his sword back in its place, as Jesus told him to, possibly later there might have been four crosses there on Calvary's Hill, one for Peter, because no doubt he would have been the person, since it was God's will for Jesus so to be killed, if Peter kept struggling, he would have got killed too. Peter, in his own strength, was stopped by Jesus from doing it. And something about us in our own strength, as we get annoyed at God when he doesn't accept our offerings, when he doesn't let us participate the way we want to do, when we find ourselves frustrated at doing the will of God. Peter then begins the backsliding down, following at a distance, going in and warming his hands by the fire while they're trying Jesus, and eventually him doing the denying three times and the cock crowing, and Peter goes out and weeps bitterly. Well, I think there's a very long storyline that goes on here. There's another scene down by Lake Galilee seashore where they're fishing and catching nothing. And Peter said to the others, after he was feeling so miserable, he says, "I'm going fishing." And they said, "We're going too." It's interesting, when you're backsliding, you still can be a leader. It's just you're leading in the wrong direction. And they go off. There's nothing wrong with fishing, but they're returning to what they'd been before Jesus called them. Remember, they were fishing when Jesus came and said, "Follow me and I'll make you to become fishers of men." But Peter was going back to what he could do in his own strength. So he goes fishing, but in the sovereignty of God, I think the Lord must have had a smile on his face. He arranged for all the little fishies in the water to swim the other way. And so they keep putting the nets out, and they work, labor all night and catch nothing. And in order for Jesus to show Peter what the real heart of this is all about in his life, is the Lord is there appearing on the shore. And they peer through the, I don't know whether it's foggy air or not, but they peer through and see, and someone says, "Jesus." And Jesus says, "Have you caught anything?" And they have to say, "No, we've been trying all night and caught nothing." I've seen fishing people now, and when they don't catch anything, they get cranky. And it's quite funny when the Lord gives the fish to someone who's not very good at fishing, and that was me when I went on my little excursion to Fraser Island. And the ones who were the experts were catching nothing for a little while. But Jesus then says, put your net on the other side. Now, there's nothing actually very special about the other side of the boat, but in this case, it's because Jesus is teaching them that when he gives the orders, that's when the success comes. And so they put the nets on the other side and they catch so many fish that they could struggle to get them even into the shore. Jesus has got a bigger lesson that's happening here, and I think it's a lesson for Peter. And the part that really fits into this is the final verse of the whole scene. As we're reading it, you get down to the final verse in the section I had us read there in verse 56. But all this has taken place that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. Then all the disciples left him and fled. And it's interesting, when people run out of steam in human strength, what usually happens is running out of steam, I don't blame them, but running out of steam, they give up. They give up, they left him, Jesus, and they fled. The Lord wants us to learn this lesson, because his kingdom is not done by human prowess or human intellect or human will. There's different faculties of the human mechanism different ones of us have. But if it's someone, it's your brains you think that's going to get you there, God has to humble you about your brains. If it is your will that is that which drives you and makes you successful, he's got to show you that the kingdom of God is not one that you even begin by the will of man, says John chapter 1. We're born of God, not by the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. When we receive Christ, it's God's doing, not human doing. And we need to become exhausted of all those energies in our own strength. And Peter was learning it. And when at last the day of Pentecost came and Peter had learned his lesson, he was able to lead the Christian company in tremendous advance, because he had the power of the Spirit to lean in rather than that great Peter strength he'd always trusted in previously. That's another storyline. There's quite a number of different storylines that you can read here. But when it finishes, then all of them, all the disciples, including Peter, despite his promises not to do this, they all ran away and fled. We know he turned around and eventually followed at a distance. But he ran away. When he couldn't do it with his mighty sword play, he gave up. And a part of that was under God's control, under God's sovereignty, just as Jesus knew about being taken and seized, was in the Lord's hand. So this was also in God's hand to bring about a Peter who would be able to lead the Christians after the day of Pentecost and the founding of the church and the beginning of the Christian mission, and to be the person who was indeed the apostle, the chief apostle to the Jews, all coming later to be apostle to the Gentiles. Let me ask you this question. Where are you up to in God dealing with you to get you to be a person that knows how to operate in his strength, not your own? Does he have to arrange circumstances that come upon you and you can't handle? Does he have to cause there to be something that you need to simply learn to trust in the sovereignty of God? Does he need to have you fail a few times? You know, the people who are the biggest successes in life are generally people who've learned what to do about their failures. And the biggest failure you can have is to do things in your strength and not in the strength of the Lord. Let's finish the word of prayer, shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the storyline here. We thank you, Father, that there are wonderful deeds we can do humanly. We can be that American naval officer who ends up with medals and ends up with films made about him, but in actual fact he didn't like the films and he tried to sue 20th Century Fox and they won the legal battle about it. He tried to go into politics and someone betrayed him and he withdrew from the nomination. And I guess he, like the rest of us, have to learn that things happen when God wills it so, and that we are in his hands, we're in the Father's hands. The cup which my Father has given me, shall I not drink it, said Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. Father, help us to be those who humble our hearts and leave with you our entire efforts to serve Jesus. Help us to be those who discover the good works that you've prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. Lead us to those works that will happen by the power of God because they're from you. We ask, Father, I pray for every person here, that they will find their part to play in the kingdom of God, not by the dint of whatever they may see as their chief attributes, but because of their surrender to walk with you and let your spirit lead. May that be all our story, we ask in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.